1 Samuel 13. And again, we will be looking at the whole chapter. Let me read the whole chapter to you. 1 Samuel 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, where 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Samuel blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw, and they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel rose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So while Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would unfold your words to us. Make your word plain to our hearts. Reveal the sins in our lives. And lead us towards the everlasting way. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, occasionally, someone comes along who shows exceptional promise from his or her youth and then lives up to that promise. But that seems to be the exception and not the rule. Who would have thought that a young Russian man who was expelled from the Russian Orthodox Seminary for missing his final exams would become the evil dictator of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union? Or who would have thought that a minor painter from Vienna could become the monstrous tyrant the world knows as Adolf Hitler? Or who would have thought that a young lad from Missouri with only a high school education would succeed President Roosevelt, drop the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and also sack General Douglas MacArthur? Well, consider the young man Saul. He was a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel. His hometown of Gibeah was looked down upon for the recent horrific events in Judges 19 to 21. Physically, he had all the looks of a leader. He was tall and he was dashing. But his overall makeup was nothing to be optimistic about. He was a farmer boy with no pretensions at all, at least in his young adult life. In fact, you remember when he was chosen publicly to become Israel's first king, he was found hiding behind the baggage. Hardly the kind of king that oozes confidence for his people. Yet Saul was appointed as the king that the people requested from God. But Saul remained passive and inactive in his duty as king as he went back to his chores in Gibeah. But his defining moment came when Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, threatened his ancestral home in Jabesh-Gilead in chapter 11. And suddenly Saul had fulfilled his duty as king by triumphing over the Ammonites to the east. He assembled one of the greatest armies Israel has ever known. He exemplified boldness and courage in the face of Israel's greatest enemies. This was Saul's greatest achievement. It put him on the map. And so excitement and optimism for the nation of Israel was at an all-time high. They finally had the king they wanted. Saul won the hearts of men and women of Israel. But ruin came in a twinkling of an eye with just one mistake. As Solomon has written in Ecclesiastes, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Indeed, the wise Solomon goes on to say, dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. One little match in the wrong place can burn down 1,000 trees. That is the impression 1 Samuel 13 makes on us. Certainly, when we look back at chapter 12, it tempers our optimism in Samuel's farewell speech, but it does leave us with a hope for the future. Samuel said, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king, it will be well with you. And so we come to chapter 13 with optimism and with great expectations. Yet what we see in chapter 13 is the beginning of Saul's undoing. As often is the case in biblical history, the ultimate failure of our hero is not in his ability to defeat the enemy. Rather, it's when all is not right with his relationship with Yahweh. And the turning point which precipitated God's rejecting of Saul, it appears to be a small matter in our eyes. Yet the irony of history is that so often the great tragedies turn on an action that seems small and insignificant in and of itself. Now, before I give you an outline of this chapter and turn to the primary emphasis of this chapter, we got to deal with this textual issue in verse 1. Verse 1 is a notorious for puzzling commentators. I wish I didn't have to do this, but I know I'm going to get questions. You may have noticed the discrepancy when I read verse 1 from the New American Standard Version from your own versions you have. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, if you have an NASB or an NIV, 30 and 40 are in italics or they're in brackets. It's a way of showing that the translators inserted these numbers and that they are not found in the Hebrew text. The Masoretic text, generally regarded as the most authoritative Hebrew text of the Old Testament, literally reads, Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 2 years over Israel. Obviously, we think that a number has dropped out of the first part of the statement, and the second part cannot mean that he reigned for only a total of 2 years, because Paul, in his address at the Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:21, distinctly teaches that Saul reigned for 40 years. So what's going on here? Now, there's been three main approaches to dealing with this textual issue. Let me go through them quickly. The first and the most common is to assume that something has been lost in the scribal transmission of the text. It is on this assumption that some English versions correct the verse on the basis of other records such as Acts 13:21. And so the NASB and the NIV states, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, the problem with reading this way is that Saul's son Jonathan was already grown, and he was serving as a military commander in this chapter, so it is hard to imagine that Saul, his father, was only 30 years old. Some have said that he was 40. However, these are merely guesses, and it is unsupported by the text. A second approach assumes that this issue resulted from the original author choosing to leave the age blank for when Saul began to reign because the information was not known to him. I think that is assuming too much as well. The third approach says that the text reads as it is meant to be read. So taking the Hebrew text as it stands, a son of a year, which is normally translated as 1 year old, it could mean at a certain age. This could point not to Saul's actual age, but it can point to the unusual circumstance where Saul became appointed as a king. And since Saul was not a king by birth, it's possible that the year of which he was a son was the time between the day when he was privately anointed by Samuel as the prince and the day he began to reign in Gilgal in 1 Samuel 11:15. So a year since Saul's anointing, when the events of chapter 13 took place. But what about the second part where it says Saul reigned for 2 years over Israel? Well, as one commentator notes, while it is certain that Saul reigned for more than 2 years, since Acts 13:21 states 40 years, the text seems to be stating that Saul's legitimacy as king lasted only during the period recorded in chapters 13 to 15, after which he was rejected by the Lord, a period that would have then lasted 2 years. And so taken this way, verse 1 would then read, when it had been a year, Saul began reigning over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Well, all that being said, I have no idea which approach is right. Perhaps it's one of those things we'll ask when we get to heaven, along with all the questions we have from Revelation. But for now, let's accept the text as God has given us in his providence. My personal opinion is that I like the sound of the third option because the fact that Saul's reign only lasted 2 years shows the tragedy of Saul's kingdom in the very opening summary. But perhaps the Old Testament scholar Bill Arnold gives the wisest advice in verse 1. He says, regardless of the reason for the incomplete reference to Saul's reign in verse 1, he says it seems ironic that it heralds Saul's flawed reign. The formula introducing Saul is as defective as the king himself. Well, enough about talking about the textual issue. The author, he wants to make a powerful statement through this arrangement of Saul's failure in chapter 13. You see, by placing the story of King Saul's first disobedience immediately after a stern warning against doing wickedly in chapters 12, 25, the readers can easily connect Samuel's warning that your king will be swept away with the prophet's pronouncement in chapter 13, 14, now your kingdom shall not endure. Through the skillful use of the author, he sends a clear message. Keep the Lord's command, and he will establish you. Rebel against his word, and you will lose both your heritage and your destiny. Now, we will, by implication, certainly highlight the value of obedience in this text. But I want us to focus on the mischief of sin. And we see it in four ways in our text. The first is the cowardice that sin creates. This cowardice that sin creates. You know, although some preachers and commentators want to make much of Saul's downfall as his self-sufficient pride in the fact that he chose only 3,000 men rather than having 300,000 men earlier in his fight against the Ammonites, I believe we won't really see his actual disobedience take place until we get to verse 8. The sin we do see clearly in verses 2 to 7, however, is of the people. Now let's see how the story unfolds. In verse 2, Saul had enlisted a total of 3,000 men, 2,000 of which he retained under his own command in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and he placed 1,000 men under Jonathan's command in Gibeah, that's Saul's hometown. They were situated in this way in order to avert the Philistine attacks and threat. You see, the Philistine garrison was at Geba, only 3 miles away from Israel's original capital. And so the presence of this enemy outpost, less than 3 miles away, it posed a great threat to Israel. And since Geba was halfway between Michmash and Gibeah, Saul seems to strategically split his army with Jonathan's. And so verse 2 gives us a snapshot of the military situation. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this chapter, we need to remind ourselves of two instructions that Saul received from the word of God spoken by the prophet Samuel in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. Perhaps we need to go back to chapter 9:16, where it was told that Saul would be chosen by God to deliver Israel from the Philistines. But look at chapter 10. In verse 5, it was specifically directed that when he comes to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, Samuel told Saul, in effect, to deal with them. In verse 7, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires. And so the first instruction given to Saul was for him to attack the Philistine garrison. Secondly, Saul was given the instruction to go down to Gilgal and wait for Samuel for further instructions. Look down at your text in verse 8 in chapter 10. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, up to this point, Saul had not done anything about the Philistine garrison. And so these two instructions were yet to be fulfilled. But knowing what we know about Saul now, we could see why he might have delayed in fulfilling this command. As we know, he was a shy, modest farmer who was chosen as a king, hiding behind the baggage. He probably felt that he wasn't ready yet to attack the Philistine garrison at the time. It probably took a resounding victory over the Ammonites for Saul to muster up enough courage to get around to attacking the Philistines. After all, he had an army now. But who is it that initiates the attack and gains victory? It's Jonathan. We're introduced for the first time to his son in verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Jonathan became the instigator that escalates into this all-out war against the Philistines. Now, while we admire Jonathan's bravado and prompt action, we ask, why didn't Saul take the initiative? But of course, it's recorded that Saul took the credit for the victory in verse 4, as kings in command should. What does this tell us about Jonathan? Or for that matter, what does it tell us about Saul? Well, that question is all going to set up chapter 14, which is going to settle the matter. But in the meantime, you can guess that this little skirmish against the Philistines, it got their attention. And that Israel became odious. That is literally a stench to the Philistines. In other words, Israel now stank. They stank. The Israelites did not have to wait long for the Philistines to regroup and counterattack. What did Saul do next? Look at your text at the end of verse 4. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, besides being the place where Samuel called the people to renew the kingdom, and besides being the place that it was the opposite direction from the Philistines to the west, more importantly now, Gilgal was the place where Samuel told Saul earlier in chapter 10 to wait for him for further instructions once the garrison of the Philistines were overtaken. And so in obedience to Samuel's instructions, Saul called the men of Israel to gather at Gilgal. And so as they came together at Gilgal, they could see the Philistine army camped at Michmash east of Beth Aven. And what an army it was. 30,000 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. I mean, this was an army that is far beyond what Israel could handle. And in the still of the night, Israel could probably hear the Philistine soldiers who drank to their god Dagon and their belligerent shouting that comes from fighting men. Meanwhile, the camp of Israel was strangely silent. The hearts of Saul's army were filled with trepidation and fear. Verse 6, while the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellar, and in pits. Wherever crevice they could find, they would cower themselves in fear. Never were the Israelites so faint-hearted, so cowardly as they were now. Some even started to retreat into the land of Gad and Gilead in verse 7. Do you see the cowardice sin creates? These were the same people clamoring Samuel for a king. A king they could see who could go out before them and fight their battles. They were confident that if they had this king, they could defeat their enemies. And here Saul is before their eyes and they're hiding in the caves. But you see, when you have a faulty foundation to begin with, sin will make that house crumble. Such fear is always in opposition to true faith. The sin of Saul's soldiers were the same as that committed by their forefathers when they came out of Egypt. You remember in the story of Numbers 13 to 14. The Lord promised to give the Israelites the land of Canaan as their inheritance. And when they came to the border of the land, they sent out spies. 10 of the spies came back with this faithless report. They said, the land is good. Oh, but the people are strong. And there's some giants there, you know? And we look in comparison like grasshoppers, they said. And their report made the majority of the people's hearts sink. The Israelites gave way to fear and concluded that they could never conquer a mighty foe. And those that brought a faithless report died on that day in the presence of the Lord. And the rest of the people who was swayed by them, who did not hold God as their supreme object of fear, were told that they were not allowed to enter the promised land. God was not rebuking their fear as he was their unbelief. Now, fear is normal. We all have them. I'm really afraid of mice. Did you know that? But fear is not the problem, you see. It's when the sin of unbelief overtakes us and paralyzes us from here, that's the problem. You see, sin robs us of our courage and it paralyzes us. You know, let me tell you, it's easy to be courageous when you have an army behind you, right? But what about when you're the minority? One man, one woman by faith, can say against all peer pressures and all oppositions, like the psalmist in Psalm 3:6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why is that? Because a man and a woman by faith has their anchor in the Lord, for the Lord sustains me. But here, thousands of Israelites tremble at the sight of a massive Philistine force. It takes courage to stand for Christ and for his word today, my friends. It takes courage to stand for Christ before our families. It takes courage to stand up for Christ in our workplaces. It takes courage for Christ to stand for him in our churches and in front of our friends. If you give way to the sin of unbelief and you allow the pressures around you to loom larger than your fear of Christ, you will become a coward. And become like the majority of the Israelites who either hid or fled. Now, from the example of the Israelites, we see the cowardice sin creates. But secondly, in the example of Saul, we see the rebellion sin breeds. Look at verse 8. Now he waited 7 days. The appointed 7 days as instructed by the prophet Samuel. Saul was instructed to wait, but you see his obedience was being tested daily. And so day by day, he saw the ranks of his army thinning out. And with each new day, he saw the advantage of the Philistines growing larger and larger. But Saul waited. He waited. You can imagine him pacing around, you know, talking to his soldiers, asking them, has anyone seen Samuel? Has anyone seen Samuel? He probably sent out soldiers looking for him, but to no avail. Look at the end of verse 8. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so finally, by the seventh day, the situation just became too much for Saul. As fast as his army was thinning out, so was his patience. Yet Samuel was nowhere to be seen. He had no guarantee that Samuel was able to make his way through the enemy lines. Furthermore, you can bet, not only was the fear of his soldiers wrapping up, but their anger against him were too. They were probably saying, why are you just waiting there? Aren't you our king? Shouldn't you lead us in battle? Why are you telling us to wait? The pressure was mounting up for Saul, and the situation was desperate. And so on the seventh day, possibly at the time of morning sacrifice, Saul took matters into his own hands. And in verse 9, he said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, what else was Saul supposed to do? He was the king, right? He had a responsibility for all the people. And if we're honest with ourselves, we probably would have done the same, if not caved in earlier. At least Saul waited until the seventh day. But verse 10 continues. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. You can picture Saul with a sigh of relief when he finally set his eyes on the prophet Samuel. The end of verse 10 tells us of Saul's genuine excitement in meeting Samuel. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. The king was not prepared, however, for the stern words of rebuke that would come out of the prophet's mouth. But Samuel said, what have you done? Now, this wasn't the kind of question that was curious for information, right? Like, what have you done? No, it was the kind of question we're reminded of the voice of the Lord speaking to Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. Where are you? What have you done? The text leaves us with a question begging to be answered. What was the crime of King Saul? What was his sin that deserved such a harsh rebuke? Was it for his impatience? Saul waited until the seventh day, though probably not the whole day, but that is not of greatest importance. Was it for performing the ritual sacrifice of a priest? Many commentators suppose that Saul's offense was in taking the function of a priest. However, from what follows from King David and King Solomon, who made the same kind of offering in 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings, it does not appear as if offering the sacrifice was the real reason for Samuel's rebuke. In order for us to understand what Saul's crime was, we have to go back to chapter 10, verse 8, because it very clearly states, you shall wait 7 days until I come to you. For what purpose am I to wait? To show you what you should do. Saul was to wait for Samuel, so that he would receive the prophet's instructions about further actions of the war. And so here was Saul's offense. Samuel, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, was the bearer of his word. And Saul's task was simply to wait for it. And as a king under God's rule, he must wait for the word of God before he can proceed. But by going on ahead with the word of God, Saul's offense was in his failure to submit to the word of Yahweh. Saul's real offense was that he yielded to the promptings of the flesh, because of the pressures that were surrounding him and thus made the word of God unnecessary. He felt that given the situation he was in, it would be wiser for him to proceed without the word. Now, while I could park here all day and talk about the value of obedience with all your heart, I'm going to wait until chapter 10 because it emphasizes it so plainly. What I want you to see now here is the rebellion sin breeds. You see, in Samuel's rebuking question, "What have you done?" That should have been enough for Saul to confess his sins and own it before the Lord. But instead of accepting responsibility and repenting of his sins, he gets defensive. And he uses the common practice that goes all the way back to our first parents, a practice we've come to love. When we are accused of doing something wrong, yes, that thing called blame shifting. Notice his excuses in verse 11. "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you," that's very emphatic here, "that you, Samuel, did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." He was saying, it's the people's fault for scattering from me. It's your fault, Samuel, for not coming when you should have. It was the Philistines' fault for threatening their attack. That really reminds us when God confronted our first parents with their sin. You remember Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. But neither Adam nor Eve humbly said, "I have sinned against you and you alone." That was the same with Saul, and it's the same with us. But Saul finishes his rationalization of his sin by essentially saying he had no other choice. Look at verse 12. "Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Did you catch what he said? "I forced myself." That's the kind of language we use when we say, "Well, I had no other choice." I mean, do we not behave the same way when we blame God for placing us in circumstances that we regard as too much for us? You know, there are some thieves that steal. They blame it on life, and they blame it on God for their stealing. They say, "God, you know my weaknesses, but there it was. Why did you allow it?" There are some adulterers who blame God for their circumstances that led to their sin, their depression, their loneliness, that woman, or problems that at home with his wife. You know, there was a young, famous pastor you might have heard who had an affair in his church, and he got caught. And in a blog, attempting to confess his sins publicly, he suddenly blamed his wife's affair for the reason why he had an affair. I mean, what's that about, right? What about others who say, you know, it's a God-given passions and appetites in me that are so strong that made me yield to them. God, you made me this way. These lusts and these passions are so strong, so I had no other choice. There are others who play the victim card, like Saul. Saul played the victim in all of this. Saul seemed to say, "I could not stop the people from scattering. I had no idea where you were, Samuel. I could do nothing about the Philistines, and I was not going to go to war without seeking the favor of the Lord. So what do you mean, Samuel? What have I done? I have done the only thing that I could do in the circumstances I was given. I had no other choice." Oh, the modern version goes something like this. "God, you're responsible for my situation that left me no choice but for me to give into my sin. It was my upbringing. It was my abuse. It was my poor self-image, my lack of intellectual abilities, my ungodly parents." There's always something to victimize yourself of, right? But stop victimizing yourself, because the truth is the buck stops with you. We cannot blame God. We cannot blame others. We cannot blame the devil. We cannot even blame our circumstances. And so settle it in your mind. No line of reasoning, however compelling, could ever justify violating a divine command. Every mouth will be silenced, and the whole world will be held accountable to God Romans 3:19 states, the buck stops with you, my friend. Now, if sympathy is what Saul expected, he would be sorely disappointed. Samuel was not impressed by Saul's reasoning, nor his moaning of his excuses. And he let Saul have it in one of the most sharpest rebukes we see in the Old Testament. Here we see, thirdly, the severity sin incurs. Look at verse 13. He says, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Now the punishment doesn't quite seem to fit the crime. Saul would not be succeeded by his son. There would be no dynasty for him, no future house of Israel for Saul. No future house for Saul to sit upon the throne of Israel forever. And all of this because he failed to submit to Yahweh's word, given the circumstances he was in? I mean, should we not at least give Saul some credit for almost obeying? I mean, he did wait until the seventh day. The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. The severity of Saul's punishment that came from the seemingly small offense of Saul has perplexed many modern commentators. Some are very uncomfortable with the severity of God's punishment over Saul's sin, and one commentator dismisses Samuel's recorded harshness as arising from unhappy experiences as a boy in Shiloh. Now, what do you think? Be honest. Does Samuel's punishment seem a little over the top? I wonder what your reaction is when you read of what Saul did here and what you make of God's punishment to this. Is the ending of Saul's dynasty over what he did too severe? Well, Matthew Poole, a Puritan writing in the 17th century, he put his finger right on the problem with these searching words. Now, listen very carefully to what he says. He says, men are very incompetent judges of God's judgments because they see but very little, either of the majesty of the offended God or of the heinous nature and aggravations of the offense. Men see nothing but Saul's outward act, which seems small. But God saw with how wicked a mind and heart he did this, with what rebellion against the light of his own conscience, with what gross infidelity and distrust of God's providence, with what contempt of God's authority and justice, and many other wicked principles and motions of the heart unknown to men. Besides, he says, God clearly saw all the wickedness that yet lay in his heart, and foresaw all his other crimes, and therefore had far more grounds for his sentence against him than we can ever imagine. Quite piercing words, aren't they? But you know, our modern world is so flip-flop, and it's infused into our thinking. We elevate ourselves while we diminish God. We think we know better than the Holy One of Israel, and the results are devastating. Our sins are not as bad as we think they are, and God is not holy as we think he is. And God is no longer someone to be feared, no longer to be worthy to be praised with reverence. And our sins all of a sudden become tolerable, acceptable, and even fashionable. But do you know, beloved, that in the word of God it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all, James 2:10. Or do you know, friends, that in Romans 2:5 it says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You know, John Wesley, he wrote little notes in his Bible. And on this passage right here, he wrote a note. He asked the question, is there such a thing as a little sin? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Is there such a thing as a little sin? And do you know what his answer was? He wrote in his Bible, only if there is such a thing as a little God. There is no such thing as a little sin, because there is no little God to sin against. I was listening to an interview of Ian Murray, a great prolific Christian author who's wrote countless biographies. It was a podcast concerning the 19th century J.C. Ryle of Liverpool. And the interviewer was asking Ian Murray what J.C. Ryle would think of modern Great Britain and our modern world today. And he said Ryle's heart would be heartbroken. It would be heartbroken over churches where the distress of sin and the fear of God have all but disappeared. Do we know the distress of sin and the severity of God? Do we know the severity of God? Has it all but vanished from us? Oh, may it not so be with us. May we plead with our Heavenly Father to so enlighten the eyes of our hearts and give us a spirit of wisdom and discernment that we can truly know ourselves as He knows us, and to know our Heavenly Father as holy and as perfect. Now, the chapter ends with a very sad picture of Saul. And our fourth point is found in verses 15 to 23, and it's the isolation sin brings. Many Israelite soldiers hid in the caves or fled from the scene from verses 6 to 7. Raiders from the camp of the Philistines came in three parties, and they came taking and plunging whatever they wanted in verses 17 to 18. And at the same time, they took away all of their blacksmiths in verse 19. So there was no one in Israel to sharpen their swords or their axes. They had to go to the Philistines to pay in order to sharpen their agricultural tools in verses 20 to 21. His army had dwindled down from 3,000 to 600 men. Just one of five of the original 3,000 were still remaining with Saul. They were poorly equipped, hopelessly outnumbered, and sadly lacking in morale. But as bad as all those things are, nothing compared to the worst loss of all. Saul was without the guidance of Yahweh's word. Look down at your text in verse 15. What a sad verse we see. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul was isolated from what he needed most, the word of God. Now, there is one observation in our text that I find quite intriguing. Samuel's instructions were to wait for him so that he could offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. But our text tells us that Saul went ahead and only offered the burnt offering in verse 9. But I wonder, were the peace offerings ever made? Oh, the text is silent on this matter. We do know that Samuel ascended to the valley of Gibeah. Did Samuel wait, hoping that Saul would arrive? Could Samuel have waited for Saul to offer up the peace offerings, which are fellowship offerings to the Lord, on behalf of his sins, if the king had shown true repentance? We can only speculate. All we know is that Saul went to Geba and camped there with his remaining army. And thus Saul isolated himself from the one thing, the absolutely important thing he needed the most, and it was the guidance of the word of God. But Saul chose to trust in himself and rely on himself, and in so doing, it led to his isolation. As one writer has said, to be stripped of the direction of God's word is to be truly impoverished and open to destruction. It is one thing to be in terrible distress. It is another to be alone in that distress. Now, the prophet Jeremiah had a picturesque way of depicting the man or the woman in isolation that sin brings. He says in Jeremiah 17:5 and 6, thus says the Lord, Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes his flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And then he says, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. He will be like a bush in the desert. He will be like a shrub in the desert. You can just picture the loneliness of that bush in that desert. The man who trusts himself is like that lonely bush. His roots are not deep enough to get water from the ground. He is not planted by the living water of God's word. And so when the rain finally comes, it will do him no good. And when the showers of blessing come, they will simply disappear into the sand. The man who trusts in himself will be left parched and lonely. Now the Bible says, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot put yourself first and refuse to be lonely. Once you decide that you come first before anybody else, you are choosing to be lonely. You will be cut off from God. You will be cut off from his guidance. And you will be cut off from others. That is the isolation that sin brings. Now, as we have gone through chapter 13, you can't help but see a tragic parallel between Saul and with Adam. Both men were the heads of their respective social institutions. Both had violated the commands given them by the Lord. Both of them trusted in themselves rather than on relying on the goodness of his word. Both of them expressed an unwillingness to accept responsibility for their actions. Both were isolated and cut off from the fellowship for they once had with God. Because of sin, Adam lost the opportunity for eternal life in the garden. And because of sin, Saul lost the opportunity for an enduring dynasty in Israel. And like Adam and Saul, we too have violated the commandments of the Lord. And for some of us here, we're still in isolation, still barred from a fellowship with God. But there's a wonderful verse here in the chapter, and it's in verse 14. And it says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. Now, this points to David, of course, a man after God's own heart, but most ultimately, it points us to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only did Jesus perfectly obey his Father's will and wholeheartedly serve him. Not one sin, not one blemish was found in Jesus, for Jesus was truly a man, the God-man after his own heart. Romans 5:19 says this, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Christ Jesus is the better Adam. Christ Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one that we must look to and believe in, because in Jesus' perfect obedience, he was thus gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin on our sins. And by his resurrection, God the Father accepted the payment for our sins. So if you're in isolation and out of fellowship with God, I implore you, look to the second Adam. Look to the better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, I believe the Lord is laying on your heart and asking, will you be a man and will you be a woman after his own heart? A man after God's own heart hates sin and loves righteousness. May we be such men and women. Let's pray together. Heavenly and awesome and holy Father, holy, 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 you are, O Lord. We have known our master's will. But sadly, we confess we have not done it. We have known the way of the Lord, the commandments of God, yet we have broken them, and thus we are guilty of it all. We thank you for sending your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, the better Adam, one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and paid the price sufficiently for all of our sins. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are redeemed. And Father, you are asking us now, you are demanding of us now as your children, that we will be a people after your own heart. Father, I pray that we would hate every false way because we love your law, because we love your commandments. Instill in us a desire and a growth so that we would love more and more to keep your commandments and to guard it with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.